Well, as you read the story, humanity, by which I mean men and women as a whole, doesn't come out very well in the story of Jesus' final days. If you think what's already happened by the time we reach this morning's part of the narrative, it began in chapter 18. Jesus has been betrayed to the authorities by one of his intimate circle. He's been arrested and bound and led away for a spurious trial. Another of his closest friends, who'd sworn to be unswervingly loyal, right to the end, has publicly denied any knowledge of him. A bogus judicial process has begun, and the crowd, the wider populace, have asked for a terrorist to be released as a favor rather than Jesus. It's not a pretty picture of human behavior. And looking at it, you might think that human beings could do better than that, and could and should, rather than this shabby behavior. We should pull our socks up and work harder and do better. Which is what many people have in the past, and some still do in the present, understood the Christian faith to be all about. As if the Christian message is, you and I should do better than this. We should try harder. We have God's commandments, and it's up to us to live by them. To live like this rather than like that. And with the teaching of Jesus, no doubt, as the yardstick. But it's basically up to us to get on and do better. And if only we would do so and encourage others to do so, we might yet make this sad world a better place. Everyone knows how much social improvement is needed. Surely where there's a will, there can be a way. So let's not give up hope, but continue in our efforts to Christianize our society and our world. So people have sometimes thought and said. The possibility is apparently being canvassed at the moment of our having a new national anthem to replace God Save the Queen. Some voices have suggested that Jerusalem should be the new national anthem, with its talk of our determination to build Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. And we need to be very clear that that kind of thinking is not Christian thinking at all. The message of the New Testament is not about what you and I should do. It's about what God has already done, how he has reached down to us in our need, our confusion, our lostness, in our incapacity and our sin. It's about how in the person of his Son, in Jesus Christ and him crucified, he has freely provided for us all that is needed for our forgiveness, for reconciliation, and for eternal life, abundant life, life to the full. It is on Christ and his cross, and not on us, ourselves, and our noble efforts, that the New Testament would have us focus our gaze. And that's why this narrative is very precious. Because what John is doing in his record of the last earthly hours of the Savior is encouraging us to do exactly that, to fix our eyes on Jesus, whether we've done so before many times, we can never do it too often or too much. If we've not done it before, we're invited, as it were, to be part of the crowd and to watch and to listen. It is a record of the suffering of Jesus. And it's not sensationalized in any way. This is far removed from tabloid-style reporting or even from Mel Gibson's Passion film, really. But it is almost more vivid, in fact, for being told with such restraint. And two things seem to me to stand out in this narrative. They are the injustice of everything that happens, on the one hand, and the patience with which Jesus endures it, on the other. So that's our framework for looking at this part of John chapter 19. It's the suffering of Jesus. He suffers, first of all, unjustly, but he suffers also patiently. So let's think about the unjust suffering of Jesus, first of all. He's on the receiving end of a string of injustices. We find here cowardice and cruelty and mockery and hatred and slander. They're all there and more probably as well. Take cowardice, for instance. It's the most striking thing about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate knows full well that this prisoner is innocent. He says so more than once, but he lacks the guts to do anything about it. We do not like miscarriages of justice. It's one strong reason for people's deep-seated hostility to the death penalty. Innocent people have been executed in our own land for crimes they did not commit, and we rebel against that. Well, here is an absolute travesty of justice. This is not a mistake on Pilate's part. This is deliberate. He knows. He keeps on saying, "I find no guilt in him." And yet we read that at the end of chapter 18, verse 18, "I find no guilt." Chapter 19 begins, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." And he does so because he's afraid. He's afraid of the Jews. He's afraid of Caesar. And cowardice causes him to behave despicably. So there's cowardice. Then there is cruelty. This is a very cruel narrative. Cruelty is everywhere here. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. As we know, it's understated, mere statement of fact. Flogging was fairly standard practice for somebody who was about to be crucified. But sometimes, because of the brutality of it, people died from the flogging and never made it to the cross. There's the cruelty of the flogging. There's the cruelty of the soldiers who, verse 2, twist together a crown of thorns. And when we think of a crown of thorns, we shouldn't think of those irritating little pricks you get from a rose bush. These are deep, jagged thorns woven together into a crown. And when it says, when John says they put it on his head, I'm quite sure they didn't put it delicately on. This would have been thrust onto the exposed head of Jesus. And all these thorns, deep, jagged thorns, pierced his skin and his skull. And then they strike him with their hands. They come up and retreat. Cowardice and cruelty. And along with physical cruelty, there is mental cruelty too. There is mockery here. They come up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's very easy to picture this scene, isn't it? Words can be so very hurtful, almost more hurtful than physical wounds. Here, "Hail, King of the Jews." If I had been Jesus, which is a stupid thing to think, but I'd have wanted to protest and say, "I am the King of the Jews." But on their lips is his mockery. And then they put these clothes on him. A purple robe. Royal garments. The garments of royalty. And they laugh and jeer and love every minute. I don't think we should think these soldiers are particularly bad people. They're just men behaving badly. It's the herd instinct has got the better of them. But the mockery is deeply painful. And then there is hatred. Now, Pilate does not hate Jesus. There's no indication of that at all. He seems to have very great respect for him, actually. He doesn't hate him. And the soldiers don't hate Jesus either. They're just doing their job in their only way. It is left to the religious people to hate. The religious leaders are those who cannot stand Jesus and want him out of the way. It's an irrational hatred. "They hated me," says Jesus earlier, "without a cause." And the 17th century Frenchman Pascal said very perceptively, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." And it is the religious folk who hate Jesus most. And then there is slander in verse 7, misrepresentation. "According to our law, he ought to die," say the Jews, "because he has made himself the Son of God." He has made himself the Son of God. Well, if you read Dan Brown and that ridiculous book, The Da Vinci Code, you find a variation on this theme. Dan Brown says that Jesus never claimed divinity. It is the church that has made him the Son of God. Well, that's simply wrong. And Jesus' accusers here know better than that. The claim to divinity comes from Jesus' own lips. But according to them, he is going above his station. He is just a carpenter's son with blasphemous pretensions to grandeur and to divinity. He has made himself the Son of God. And truth could not be more forcibly turned on its head than by that statement. We know that the truth is the exact opposite of the charge they make. Though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Cowardice, cruelty, mockery, hatred, and slander. And they're all here. This man is suffering unjustly. Which, of course, is a deep reassurance to those who suffer unjustly today and walk in the steps of Jesus. But it's very plain. This suffering is unjust. But he is also, secondly, suffering patiently. And we need to take that on board as well, because his patience really is quite extraordinary. Suffering unjustly and suffering patiently. He offers no resistance to any of the things that they do. Now, at the time of his arrest, the beginning of chapter 18, they had bound him, handcuffed him, or the equivalent in those days, bound him with ropes, presumably, and led him away. They didn't need to do that. If you remember what happened there, when they come to arrest him, they don't know who he is, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he comes forward to say, "I am your man." He comes forward to them. They don't need to bind him. He offers no resistance at that point or at any point along the way. And talk at this stage, when Pilate just hints at the possibility, talk of release has no appeal to him. It provokes no response. He offers no resistance, and he reacts with no spite, no anger, no abusive words, no protest. Now, we would have done, wouldn't we? I know I would have, and I suspect you would have too. We who are so quick to rise up in self-defense at little misrepresentations and hurts. We rise up in indignation if we're misrepresented or slandered or unfairly treated. If someone less deserving than ourselves is promoted or thought better of than we are, or even just tells the funnier joke, and we're left in the shadow, and we don't like it, then we rise up, even if we don't express it, it's there inside. Well, there's none of that here, not a trace of it in Jesus, and it is very, very extraordinary. He suffers with absolute patience. And if we ask why, it is to do with what he understands, what he knows. It's not just, as it were, good behavior, if you want to put it like that. It's much more than that. He suffers patiently because of what he understands. And that is key. He understands where true power lies. So Pilate in verse 10, who's got no answer from Jesus when he asks him where Jesus is from, Pilate says to him, "When you speak to me, don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus replies, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." It's the only thing he says in this part of the narrative. It's the only thing he says. In fact, according to John, before he dies, he will only open his mouth three more times. And these words are very, very significant. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Very significant words. The whole narrative describes the abuse of power, which is something we hear so much about today. And here, Jesus is the only person who seems to have no power at all. Everybody else has power in some measure, except Jesus. So no one stops the soldiers doing what they want. They've got a job to do, they're not stopped from doing it. Likewise, the chief priests and the officers of the Jews, the religious people, they seem to get their way. They have power. And over them all is this sad figure of Pilate, the Roman governor. And behind Pilate, of course, the might and authority of Rome, of Caesar. And Pilate thinks that the ball is at his feet. His word is the word that rules. And in a measure, of course, it's true. But he only has this authority, the authority to release Jesus or to crucify him, because it has been given him from above. He doesn't recognize that. He thinks he's an independent wielder of power, as of course so many people do if they're in a position of that kind. But Jesus recognizes it, and it affects everything that he is and does. Earlier, at the time of his arrest, Jesus refers to a cup that the Father has given to him. Peter, his friend, suddenly gets sort of brave and slightly stupid and draws a sword and strikes the high priest's servant and cuts off his ear. It's a sort of defiant gesture from Peter on Jesus' side, as it were. And Jesus says, "Put your short sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He refers to having been given a cup. Now, at first sight, that might sound like a prize, mightn't it? Like a school prize giving, but it isn't, of course. It is a gift. It is a cup that the Father has given, but it is a strange one, a gift of the Father delivered by Pilate and others. And it's the cup of suffering, which Jesus says he must drink down to the dregs. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And it's because this has been given to him by the Father and that he knows as much that he offers no resistance along the way. His attitude, his settled attitude, is one of obedient submission to the Father's will. And all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all emphasize this, though their narratives vary from place to place. They all emphasize that this is what Jesus is doing. He's utterly obedient to the Father's will and to the drinking of this cup of suffering. And Pilate has his part to play in this, and he plays it freely, he plays it consciously, and he plays it deliberately. He has been given authority, just as Jesus has been given the cup. And God is the giver in both cases. And Jesus knows that, and Pilate doesn't. He leaves God out of account, as people in positions of power so often and so foolishly do. We're familiar with that phrase, aren't we, that all power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's not always so. Take our Queen, for instance. She knows that she is accountable to Christ for the way she has lived her life and her reign. And she has publicly said as much and is willing to be known. It's great. But it is unusual for somebody in a position of such authority. But godly people have always known this, that power is given to human beings over them only because it has been given from above. So they're respectful to authority while giving ultimate allegiance to God alone. And that infuriates, of course, atheistic and ungodly regimes. It's always been that way. Do you remember those three men in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced with being thrown into the fiery furnace because they will not bow down to the idol that has been made? And everybody has to bow down before this idol, and they will not do it. And they say to the king, words of very great politeness and yet great conviction. They say, "O king, our God is able to deliver us. If you throw us into the fiery furnace, our God is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us, O king. But if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not bow down to your idol." It's a wonderful statement of the principle. It's respectful, but it is absolutely clear. There are godly people, and of course, there is nobody more godly than the Son of God himself. So it is Jesus, patient in the face of injustice, that we are invited to look at as we read this story. And as happens quite often in John's Gospel, the words that individuals speak carry much greater significance than the speakers themselves realize. You'll find that quite often in John. The words that individuals speak carry much greater significance than the speaker realizes at the time. Now, in this passage, it is Pilate who speaks more than he knows. And there are two things he says, which we do well to carry away with us in our heads this morning. The first comes in verse 5, where he says to the chief priests and the officers, "Behold the man." And the second comes in verse 14, where he says to the wider crowd, "Behold your king." Behold the man, and behold your king. What does he mean, verse 5, by "behold the man" as Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe? I think on Pilate's lips it means just look at him. Have you ever seen anyone more bedraggled, more pathetic, more helpless than this, with blood pouring down his head from the thorns and seeping from his back because of the flogging? Look at him, says Pilate. There's no threat here, is there, to you folk, to the established order? You might even feel sorry for him. He's so far gone. Behold the man. But John doesn't mean us to feel sorry for Jesus. If he means us to feel sorry about anything, it's about our sin which took him there. No, Christians look at this Jesus in a very different way. Behold the man. Here in Jesus is humanity at its finest. Look at him, his dignity in the face of a tyrant, his trust in the wisdom of his heavenly Father, and the depth of his love for you and for me, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Christian people love to gaze at Jesus. Behold the man. And then in verse 14, behold your king. This is said to the Jews this time. What does Pilate mean this time? And he seems to be offering to the Jewish leaders a very last chance to recognize Jesus as God's chosen Messiah. Pilate doesn't believe he is for a moment, but he thinks they might, and he'd like them to, because if only they would, it will get him out of a very difficult situation. But they won't, and they don't. And they reply with the terrible words of verse 15, "Crucify him. Away with him, crucify him." And Pilate says to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Those are terrible words on the lips of the Jewish leaders. For centuries, Israel had been uniquely privileged as God's own people. They had somehow clung to God's kingship, even in dark days, and despite many pressures, both internal and external. And here, finally, they throw it all away. "We have no king but Caesar. We recognize no power but that, no allegiance but that of the secular state." Just as today there are loud voices from within the Christian church saying, in effect, "We recognize no king, no standards, except the norms of contemporary secular culture. We have no king but Caesar." And within 40 years, that same secular state, the might of Rome, would crush them and sack Jerusalem in terrible violence and destroy the temple, and the Jewish nation would be absorbed into the Gentile world. And Pilate says, "Behold your king. Will you not recognize him? It'll make life much easier for me if you would." But he says unwittingly the same thing to us. "Behold your king." He doesn't believe it, and they don't believe it, and nobody there believes it. But the question is, do you and I believe it? And I hope you do.